There is no greater comfort than to know that you are what you are by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul could reflect on the time in his life when he persecuted the Church of God and did so mercilessly. He could acknowledge that if salvation had been on the basis of human merit, he never could have been saved. But he could confess, by the grace of God, I am what I am. For someone like Paul to be saved, to be changed from an opponent of the gospel to a defender of the gospel required the intervention of God's power. But Paul's message was that such is the situation not only for him, but for every descendant of Adam. No one has any hope of salvation apart from such an intervention. But there is another inescapable conclusion to be drawn. If Paul could only be saved by the intervention of God's power, then Paul would remain in that condition only on the basis of God's power. That is to say, it would not be up to Paul to hold on to his status as a saved person. Paul could not lose that which God's power had achieved. It was exactly that point that the inspired Apostle Peter was making in the words of our text for today. He was writing to those who had been delivered from their bondage of a works religion, and was reminding them of things that they already knew, that they had heard many times. But he was anxious to have those things always in their minds, always in their remembrance. Peter desired that when the attacks would come from within the church and from without the church, they would have no difficulty remembering that they had been brought into the church solely through the operation of God's power. So, if their position in Christ's church was not the result of anything that they had done, then their continuance in Christ's church would not be the result of anything that they would do. There was to be the ground of their assurance. And what we're dealing with in our text today is that ground of assurance. There was to be the basis of their contentment. That is, they would have no cause for anxiety about their destiny as long as they reckoned on the great truth that they had not come into the church except by the power of God. The statement that Peter made in our text was one of those profound ideas with which he began this epistle. We're trying to deal with those things as a groundwork for our study. His argument was that since God's power has delivered his people from their bondage, and since that power has given those people everything they need in order to live for Christ, then they should take full advantage of those blessings. The inspired apostle's desire for them was that they would grow, that they would advance in their knowledge of Christ. He wanted them to develop as Christians, to grow up, to become mature in the faith of Christ. So this prologue to the epistle, these first four verses, as we have seen, was to lay down again the emphasis that the foundation of Christian living is outside human ability. And it is exactly here where so many have gone astray through the years, and especially today. They are depending on their own ability. You cannot ever live for Christ in the true sense of that expression as long as you seek to do so in your own strength or by abiding by a list of your own rules or by rules someone else has made up or principles or whatever. You can live for Christ only by the same power that brought you to Christ, that brought you from darkness to light. Now, we've been considering this first chapter of this epistle, and we're using the theme for the chapter of life inside and out. I'm going to repeat that again. My hope, I hope it's not a delusion, my hope is that it will eventually settle into your mind and you will remember it. But we're using that theme because to do battle, and Peter would take up that theme in the second and third chapters of the epistle, to do battle against the enemies of the gospel requires that you have life on the inside. So in these four verses at the outset of this first chapter, we're dealing with life's foundation. When we looked at verse 1 a few weeks ago now, we considered the theme of salvation's priceless way. We reflected on that great expression, like precious faith. Today we come to verses 2 and 3. And we want to consider them under the theme of salvation's mighty grip. Here was the source of joy, Peter was saying, for those who believed in Christ. They had become the objects of God's power, and that power would never have any defect. That is, the power of God would never fail to achieve the purpose of God. Those things are linked together. And here is an important truth of which we have need to be reminded frequently. I've said it here on prior occasions. God knows what He is doing. Sometimes we don't know what we're doing. And many times we don't know what God is doing, but God knows what He is doing. And God is able, in the language of Paul, to keep that which we have committed unto Him against the coming of that day when Christ Himself shall appear. He is able to keep that. Now I find there is a tendency, and I know it is so in my own mind, so I'm assuming it is so in your minds, there's a tendency to drift away from that thinking. You know how it is. You're accustomed to the routines of your life and to the requirements that there are certain things that you have to do in the course of those routines every day. There are tasks every day that you have to accomplish. And I think we can say there are tasks many times that have no readily discernible spiritual dimension. Now, I'm sure that there would be some people who would ponder how they could glorify God while doing laundry. But I venture to say that such people are in a very small minority. There would be some, I'm sure. But there are things that you just have to do. And they seem to keep coming around. It's part of life. But here's the danger. The danger is we tend to translate those routines into the spiritual realm. We conclude that if we do certain things, then we will better ensure our own salvation. Such thinking is dangerous because it produces two things that go together: spiritual arrogance and spiritual impotence. Peter would not urge the people to whom he was writing, and notice again that he was writing to those in verse 1 who have obtained, and as we saw, that has the force of having been given, like precious faith with us. That is, he's speaking about himself as a servant of Christ and an apostle of Christ. He's speaking to those who are also believers in Christ. He would not urge these people to whom he was writing to do the first thing in terms of spiritual development until he could remind them that they were believers as a result of God's power, and that they would continue to be believers as a result of God's power. You see, here was the link he was trying to forge between theology and practice. He was arguing God's power has given his people everything that they need. Then they can add on that basis, they can add to their faith virtue, and to their virtue knowledge, and so on. That is a vital emphasis. Christian living is built on right thinking about the gospel. You can only live as a Christian in this world as you reckon on the truth that God's power has given you everything. And I do mean everything that you need. In verse 2, Peter speaks about the increase, the multiplication of the stream of grace and peace in your life, and that this growth comes about according to the pattern of God's power. Look at the links here in verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as, he's speaking there in a pattern, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. If you do not know the saving power of God in your life, then these verses mean little to you. But if you're in that condition, now is the time for you, today is the day for you, to embrace Christ, to receive Christ, as he is offered to you in the gospel. If it is your profession that you have already done that, then Peter's message is for you today. And it has three parts. The first one, freedom's fountain. Freedom's fountain. Before we say anything about the impact of God's power, we have to focus on its reality. So the expression that we confront in our text in verse 3 is a very striking one. According as his divine power. Now this is an expression that is very rare in the New Testament. And it's striking for that reason and for its significance. We're talking about God's divine power. The word divine is the adjective form of the word for God. And it occurs in only two other verses in the New Testament. One is in the very next verse in 2 Peter 1, in verse 4, where it is used to modify nature. We're speaking there about being partakers of the divine nature. We'll come to that idea in our service, God willing, next Lord's Day morning. But the other reference that I would have you to consider is in Acts. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let us look at verse, this is, it's in verse 29. Paul's address to the Athenians, Acts 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead, here's the same word that is translated divine in our text, that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. So the translators understood that term in that setting to refer to the fullness of God, to the full extent of God, that is an emphasis on His triunity, on His Godhead. So the power of which we read in 2 Peter 1 and 3 comes from God in the fullness of His sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the meaning of divine, the meaning of power. The word for power is the word from which we get our word dynamite. Peter meant to remind his readers that this power of God is of such a nature as to be overwhelming and explosive, to sweep everything before it. I was reading just a week or two ago that in the mountains along the North Carolina-Tennessee border, there had been, as a result of a big rainstorm, a rock slide on Interstate 40, which caused part of the mountainside to collapse and cover the roadway. And it's going to be some time before it's reopened to travel, so that people traveling from Knoxville to Asheville are going to have to go way out of their way. If they want to stay on interstate highways, they're going to have to go north, and then they're going to have to go east and then south to get back where they were going. But I was reading about what they intend to do. They're going to have to use dynamite because some of the rocks are bigger than huge buildings, weighing tons and tons. And in order to get them out of there, they can't just bring a crane in and lift them up. They've got to break them up first. So they're going to drill holes in them and put dynamite in them and break them up that way. You can see why it's going to take a while to get the road reopened. This power of which we read here has that kind of explosive force. It makes changes. When that power, and here's what I want you to see, when that power is on display, there is nothing that can stand against it. Now, Paul referred to these realities when he thought about the power needed to save one soul. We find that in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is, notice how he put it here, the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Talking about power again, demonstrated to believers according to the working of His mighty power. Here's the pattern, here's the template, which He wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And he goes on from there. Here is the standard. Paul was saying, here is the power that it takes to save one soul. It's the power that was demonstrated when God raised Christ from the dead. Here's the power of which Peter was speaking in our text, that same power. It is that power, that divine power that is the source of every spiritual blessing. I say it is the fountain of freedom. Now let's understand freedom. True freedom means that you've been delivered from bondage. And what is that bondage? It's the bondage of guilt and of corruption. And how does that deliverance come? How can you be set free from that? Only through God's divine power. As Alexander Nisbet put it, to give grace to a graceless soul is a work of God's infinite power, there being so much unworthiness, guiltiness, and opposition to hinder that work in all the elect. Now, if there is that kind of power being employed, then we need to ponder the reality that when that power is applied, there is no human power that can or will resist it. What's the great illustration? Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. When he was near to the city, that light shined upon him from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and he heard that voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And in that instant, when he heard that voice, Saul's heart was changed by divine power. We don't read in that passage that Saul got up and began to have an argument with the Lord. Immediately, Saul was put in the position of saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? This is the work of that power. Has God moved upon your soul in this way? Well, if not, if you cannot profess faith in Christ at this hour, then what you need to do right now is to call upon Him for mercy and to receive Christ. Because when people do that, they do that because they have been touched by His divine power. His divine power, freedom's fountain. If you are saved, it is as a result of that power. But let me come now to the second thing in our text, what I call redemption's reach. How far does this power go? We come to understand that when a person becomes the object of divine power, that person receives everything that is needed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what the text says. His divine power. Here's where we start trying to explain away what is in the Scriptures. His divine power hath given. Hath. That's a perfect tense. This happened already. It hath given unto us, continuing results, all things. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's not saying we've been given all things. It's not saying we've been given all riches in material terms or anything like that. But everything that pertains to life and godliness, His divine power has already given. Now, if that's so, why is it then that when people come to the Lord, they don't always begin to appear to be well-rounded believers. Well, the fullness of those gifts does not appear immediately, most of the time, or even in a very short time. It takes time. But as surely as an infant has everything inherently that is needed for development, so it is true that spiritual infants have everything that they need. When I was in Greenville last week, it's a very sad thing that happened in the congregation to the family of one of the men who was under care of our presbytery, one of our seminary graduates. His wife was expecting a baby. They already had one child, and she went into labor prematurely. And on the very last Sunday it was, the baby was born and was not quite old enough to be viable. And so the baby passed away. But Mr. Mercer was saying that he was there and got to see them with the little boy just after he had passed away, and said it was a perfectly formed child, about 22 weeks along, perfectly formed, very small, of course. But I got to thinking about that. I got to thinking that, as he was pointing out, that it's legal to slaughter infants like that. But what he was saying was, there was nothing that you would say was missing from that little boy. He had everything that would have been needed for development, but for whatever God's reason was in the situation, he came to the birth before he could live outside his mother. But what's the point? When people are born again, when they come to faith in Christ, they are given from that moment everything that they need. Yes, that's what the text is saying. Everything that they need for life, that is, for spiritual life and for godliness. This is how far the work of divine power reaches. The deliverance of a soul from the clutches of bondage leads that soul to a different life. Now, this new life develops over time, but it's there. What is Peter's emphasis here? That power of the Godhead, that divine power, manifested in the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, has given every person in whom it has operated all things that are needed for life and godliness. Hear the reach of the word all. It translates a single word in the original language, and it's put into the beginning of the sentence so as to have tremendous emphasis. It means everything. It means all. And what are those things? The things that pertain to life and godliness. The things that are toward life and godliness. Things that concern life and godliness. Godliness or holiness. Likeness to God. This is how far the work of Christ reaches. It conveys to a sinful soul everything that is required to live for Christ. What you need to live for Christ then is not some subsequent blessing. It is not some second work of the Spirit. What you need to live for Christ has already been given to you when you were born again by the power of God's Spirit. And those things, I tell you, can never be lost. Here is the great argument against those who teach that it's possible for you to be saved and then to be lost again. That is not what the Bible is teaching here. You have been given all things. And if you've been given them by God's power, how in the world could you lose them by your own negligence? Now, those things may be disused. That is, you may not give attention to those things. Those things may not appear as brightly in you as they may appear in someone else who is taking advantage of those blessings. But those things cannot be lost any more than anyone who has become the object of that power can ever be lost. And how do we know these things to be so? Well, that brings us to the third thing in the text, wisdom's witness. Freedom's fountain, redemption's reach, wisdom's witness. Now here we come back to verse 2. I haven't given as much attention to verse 2 as to verse 3, but here is the link formed between them. Because in both of these verses you find this expression, through the knowledge. In verse 2, it's through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, it's through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The knowledge of God and of Christ. Now this knowledge of which we read here is an intensive form of that knowledge. Speaking of knowledge, or gnosis as the Greeks would call it, that is gained not only by revelation but also by experience. Revelation is its foundation. But it's the knowledge that you develop as you exercise your faith in Christ, as you use the means of grace. It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge, notice, in verse 3, of the one who has called us to glory and virtue. It is through that knowledge that you are able to make use of those things that are given to you by divine power. So the exercise of divine power is with the end in mind that those who are touched by it are put on the path to glory. You've been called to glory. You've been called to glory. That's your destiny. It doesn't matter what other people in the world think or say. What we read here is that God has called you to glory. And regardless of the weakness of the flesh in this life, your destiny is a glorious one. But notice how that calling to glory is linked to a calling to virtue. And what does that remind us? It reminds us that there is, in the presence of God, nothing that offends. When you come to be in the presence of God, you're coming into the company of those who have been delivered, who have been set free from sin. So the making use of those things that pertain to life and godliness is for the purpose of doing what? Setting yourself free from the bondage of those things that drag you back down into corruption. This is what Peter is saying. This is part of the foundation of life. We can't go to verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and so on. We can't go to those things until we understand it is all on this foundation. But with that foundation there, and all those things already in your possession, with access to them already, then there's nothing to hold you back from leading a life that is marked by godliness, that is marked by virtue, and life that prepares you for glory. Because that's where we're headed. We're headed for glory. And all of the things about this world that attract our attention fade into insignificance when they're put against that far greater weight of glory. I trust that today you will be encouraged that this salvation that has come to you through the great sacrifice of the cross, that this salvation has its hold on you. You're not holding on to it. It's holding on to you. And it has a mighty grip. It will never let go. You've been called to glory. So then let us live. This is Peter's point. Let us live as those who have been so called. We will find, even in this world, a great contentment, a great satisfaction, and the ability to stand for Christ in the face of all those who oppose Him.